Open your Bibles this morning. Romans chapter 1. We'll continue this morning in our study of the book of Romans. This will be my last message in Paul's salutation. This is our 10th message in the first chapters of the book of Romans. And I'm kind of excited about the next section because the next section we really get into the gospel. And you'll notice just as a point of interest, okay? Romans chapter 1 verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from heaven, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And the thing about the gospel is this. The very first thing that the gospel does when it comes to a man or to a woman, it gives them a wrath consciousness. There's a reason for the gospel. There's a reason why people need to be saved. It's from the wrath of God. And the gospel awakens that consciousness that there's a day of wrath and judgment coming. And the gospel says, hey, there's a way out of that. There's a way that you don't have to stand before God on judgment day and be judged for your sins. You can escape the wrath of God. That's the gospel. The very first thing it does when it comes to a man, it produces a wrath consciousness. So I'm kind of anxious to get there, because I like that subject, because in the dispensation of grace that we live in, a lot of people just want to focus on, you know, the attributes of God, the faith of God, the love of God, the righteousness of God. Very few preachers today will talk about the wrath of God. But the wrath of God is an attribute of God, and although His wrath is not being poured out upon men today, there is a day coming when God's wrath will be poured out. And it's our duty and our responsibility to tell others that there's a day coming where the wrath of God is going to fall upon their head. But this week, we're going to continue the Romans series. Like I said, we're in part 10. We'll read verses 7 through 9. Romans chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. The apostle said, to all that be at Rome, in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son. Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now, so far, we have made our way down to verse 7 in our study of the book of Romans. And what we find so far in the first 7 verses is Paul's announcement of his unique Gentile apostleship. This is Paul's salutation. You know, I never really gave much thought to salutations, but we use salutations all the time. We use them every single day of our lives. And I started thinking about this, and I found out some interesting facts about salutations. Like, in the old days, when a man used to walk by a woman on the street, he would tip his hat. That is a form of a salutation. And this was a practice that people did. But then that salutation began to lose some of its earnestness. And younger men would just go like this. They would just touch the tip of the hat. And the old men looked at that as an extremely vulgar act. You don't just touch the tip of your hat in front of a woman. You raise your hat as a gesture of respect. That's what that was about. You've seen that, right? In cowboy movies. Howdy, ma'am. You've seen that, right? You've also seen the guys who go, howdy, ma'am. You've seen that little tap on the hat, too. That, to the old-timers, was an act of vulgarity, because it did not show the respect. And so, in the olden days, when friends used to part, they would look each other square in the eyes, and they would say, God be with ye. Now, I'm saying the old days, because they used ye back then, in England. God be with ye. And today, or back then, when after the Mayflower came to the United States, and people came here, and English people were appalled when they heard that this salutation had been reduced to this, goodbye. They were astonished at that, because goodbye comes from God be with ye, you see. And they said that it had been shortened to such a degree that now was vulgar, to just say to somebody, goodbye. They said that this is like a bird without feathers, because there's no God and there's no be with you. It's been shortened. You see that? And so they said that it's been reduced to an unrecognizable salutation. And they found this vulgar. Now today, we don't even think that when we're saying goodbye, we're saying what used to be God be with you. And it has been reduced, hasn't it? Of course, now that I understand the Word of God, I wouldn't tell people God be with you. Because if you're not saved, He's not with you. And if you are saved, I don't have to tell Him to be with you because He is with you. I don't have to keep saying that because God is with you. But in the first verses of Romans chapter 1, we have Paul's salutation. And he hasn't cut any corners. And he hasn't diminished from the meaning. And he hasn't removed anything. He has left it intact. And he has introduced himself to us, and rightfully so, because before Paul was saved, God was dealing with Israel. The prophetic program had to do with the nation of Israel. The Gentiles were down here. Israel was up there. Jesus Christ came on the scene. He says, don't go to those Gentiles yet. It's not time. He came unto his own. His own received him not. Acts chapter 1 through 7 is the 1 year extension of mercy from that parable that we find in Luke chapter 13 verses 5 through 8. In Acts chapter 7, Paul records the fall of Israel, that's where they fell. And then God saved Paul, who became the apostle of the dispensation of grace that you and I live in today. And he wrote Romans to Philemon. And after the rapture of the church, God is going to resume his prophetic dealings with Israel right where he left off right here before he postponed their program and introduced the dispensation of grace. And after the rapture, Hebrews to Revelation make up the books for those people that are going through the tribulation period who are going to face the Antichrist in his fierce and in his anger. And then Jesus Christ will return at the end of the 7 years and set up his millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And then we go out into eternity, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, into the fullness of times. So Paul, rightfully, in the very first epistle, in the dispensation of grace, Romans, the very first word you read is Paul. And of course we looked at who is Paul, why Paul, all the things about Paul. We did 4 messages just on Paul, which were very instructive. And so Paul introduces himself to us. And after the fall of Israel, God introduces a new entity into the world called the body of Christ. Something that had never existed before Paul was saved. And in this dispensation of grace, Paul says that there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. There was always a difference between Jews and Gentiles. Always. Because God had created that middle wall of partition between these two groups of people. And it existed. Even when Christ came in the world, he says, don't go to the Gentiles. Into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So that distinction remained. Even after Acts, that distinction remained. The middle wall of partition came down when God saved Paul and said, there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. And we only learned that from the Apostle Paul. We only learned that truth. Keep your finger in Romans and turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, and you'll notice that it's obvious that God was dealing only with Israel until God saved Paul. Now Acts chapter 11, the verse that we're going to read is pointing us back to right here. We're going to read something that was written. Now here's Acts chapter 7, but here's Acts chapter 28. You see, Acts chapter 7 is right here, and then Acts all the way to Acts 28 is here, and there's a time of diminishing for Israel in the latter chapters of the book of Acts. But this verse in Acts 11 is referring to this period right here in Acts chapter 8. But verse 19, Acts chapter 11, verse 19, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, notice, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Is that clear? You know what I like about the Bible? 70% one-syllable words. And it's written in fifth grade English. You see how easy that is to understand? None but unto the Jews only. And I wonder if the body of Christ today has completely forgotten that this verse is in the Word of God. Because I never heard anybody preach on that verse. I never heard anybody in any church that I was in before say, open your Bible and let's look at Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. And the reason for that is probably because preachers don't like to preach on verses that they can't explain. It's difficult to explain a verse like that. What do you mean to the Jews only? The gospel is for everybody. Well, it is for everybody today. It is for everybody now, but it wasn't for everybody. It wasn't for everybody back here. And those of us who understand the Word of God rightly divided, time past, but now, and ages to come, we understand God in time past had a prophetic program for Israel. And today, in the but now period, He has a mystery program that was revealed to Paul for the body of Christ. And after the rapture, in the ages to come, God's prophetic program with these people will be resumed again. We understand that. So a verse like Acts chapter 11 and verse 19 fits perfectly into the Word of God. We don't have to go to the Greek to make it mean something else. We don't have to spiritualize it. We don't have to try to make it say something other than what it's saying. In plain, simple, fifth grade, one syllable words. Did I say one word syllables a while ago? One syllable words, it tells us. So anyway, it's very important for us to understand today that before Paul was saved, God was dealing with Israel. And He was dealing with men on the basis of His law. He had a stringent set of rules that men had to obey, which is why the words of Romans chapter 1, verse 5 are so important. Well, look at verse 4, Romans chapter 1. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Notice, Paul says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name's sake. By whom means by Christ, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. This here, right here, is where Paul received his apostleship after the fall of Israel. And God saved Paul on the road to Damascus and gave him the revelation of a mystery that had been hidden God. Now, last week we looked at those words, called to be in verse 7, called to be saints, and clearly showed that those words called to be are not the doctrine of election or Calvinism. Remember that? We talked that and showed that God has not elected some people to go to heaven and elected other people to go to hell. Alright, we showed that very clearly last week, that in the dispensation of grace, that doctrine is impossible. It's impossible for that doctrine to exist today. We demonstrated that very clearly last week. So, another thing about that verse that when I was preparing this made me think of, you know, I've been to churches in the past that give altar calls. You know, they have you come forward to repent of some sin or to come and get saved. And so they give you an invitation to come forward. Now, I preached a message a long time ago on the invitation system and where it started and how it started and who made it popular and all that. So I'm not going to get into that now. But I say unto you with confidence that if you are not saved, you do not have to come down here to get saved. Okay? That is a misconception in a lot of Christian circles today. I mean, I've asked plenty of Christians in the past, so how did you get saved? Oh, I went forward. Yeah. Went forward and what? Prayed. You went forward and prayed? Okay. And? Well, that's when I got saved. What? When you prayed? You got saved when you... What did you pray? I prayed to ask Jesus in my heart. Well, show me a verse in the Bible that says that you ask Jesus in your heart to get saved. There's not a verse in the Word of God that says that you'll get saved by asking Jesus into your heart. The Bible says that by faith in the finished work of the cross of Calvary, believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and trusting that to get you to heaven. That's how you get saved. Not by asking Jesus in my heart. But I'll say this. You don't have to come down to an altar to be saved. And as a matter of fact, most people who are saved today were not saved in churches. Did you know that? Almost every Christian I know was not saved in a church. They were saved when they saw that they were sinners. They were on their way to an eternal hell, and they trusted Jesus Christ to save them. And there wasn't a preacher around, there wasn't a priest around, and there wasn't a rabbi around. And they got saved. How? By faith. By faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I say to people, if you're listening to this message in here, or by DVD, or on TV, you don't have to move from where you are to get saved. You can get saved right this very second. Matter of fact, if you have never trusted Jesus Christ to save you, if you have never understood what a person must do to go to heaven to be saved, you can learn it right now. I will share it with you in 2 minutes, maybe less, of what a person has to do to go to heaven. Here it is. You are a sinner. He is the Savior. Believe on Him and you'll be saved. Now, that didn't even take 2 minutes. What am I talking about? 2 minutes. Yeah, 12 seconds. See, the problem is this. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They've come short of the glory of God. I was sharing with Daniel this week how that my wife and I went to Disney World once. And before you get on a ride at Disney World, there's always a sign and there's a line on the side that says, if you are this tall, you can ride. And if you're not this tall, you can't get on the ride. And I'll never forget, we went to this, there's this Ferris wheel or something. I don't remember what the ride was, but this kid is crying and wailing and he wants to get on the ride, but he's standing near the line and he's like that much shorter. The operator's saying, kid, you're too short. You don't make it. And he's looking at his parents. I can't break the rules. You see, I can't break the rule. Even the parents wanted him to break the rules. And the guy says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay? That kid came short of that mark and that was it. He wasn't getting on the ride. And the Bible says all have sinned and come short of, we've all come short of God's perfect standard. And that's why He sent Jesus Christ. See, sin separates men from God so that they cannot fellowship with God and God cannot fellowship with them. There's a verse, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Bible said, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice on this chart, in Romans 6:23, there are three sets of words that are opposites. There's wages and gift, sin and God, death and eternal life. And there's one set that represents man, and there's another set of words that represents God. And needless to say, man is on this side. He's got wages coming, his problem is sin, and he's headed for eternal death. And on the other side of the Grand Canyon, that's what this represents, the Grand Canyon, is God's gift and God Himself and eternal life. And there's a chasm that separates men from God. Your sins have separated between you and God. That's what sin does. When the Bible says death speaks of death, eternal death, it speaks of eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. That's what it speaks of. And so all men are on this side of the canyon with the wages of sin hovering above their heads and the wrath of God hovering above them, which is death, eternal death. And then on the other side of the canyon is the gift of God. And of course, the important question that we must all ask ourselves is, how do we go from here to fellowshipping with God? Well, notice that the verse says that God has a gift for you. God has a gift for men. And it's not a gift that you can earn. And it's not a gift that you deserve. It's a gift that you merely receive. I often say that salvation is the hand of a beggar reaching out to receive the gift of a king. That's what it is. Sharing the gospel with people is nothing but one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. That's all sharing the gospel is. But God has a gift. And that gift is through someone. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's through Him. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what did Jesus Christ do to make this gift available for you? It was Jesus Christ Himself who spread His arms and spanned that distance between those two extremes. It was Jesus Christ who put one hand on earth and one hand in heaven and created a bridge. A bridge blasted out of the rock of ages, cemented together by the blood of the everlasting covenant. He made a way back to man. That's why Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That's why we read 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom. Who gave Himself a ransom for all, not many, like in the Gospels when Jesus Christ says that He came to give Himself a ransom for many. He did give Himself a ransom for many, for the Jews, for Israel. And then the Gentiles would be saved through the rise of Israel. We can't get into that now, you see. But it was Jesus Christ who died for you. It was Jesus Christ who shed His blood for you. And through His blood, we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. It was
accomplished through Christ.
That's why for you and me, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. You see? It doesn't get simpler than this. And guess what? You didn't have to come down here. If you're not saved, in your heart, which is where God is looking, not your lips saying a prayer. You don't get saved by saying a prayer. You don't get saved by saying the sinner's prayer. God is looking at your heart. And He's looking at your heart as it rests upon the cross of Christ. And it rests upon the finished work. And you and your heart says, I believe. I believe. Not, I'm going to say the sinner's prayer. No, no. No, that's religion. Religion teaches that. The Word of God doesn't teach that. Word of God does not teach that. Do you want to be religiously correct? Or do you want to be biblically, dispensationally correct? No, you want to be word correct. You want the Word of God to dictate how you are to be saved. Amen? Now, grace. It's all by grace, isn't it? What is grace? It's unmerited favor. That's right. It's everything that we have in Christ today is by grace. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. He paid. He died. He gave you everything that God has, and it was all by grace. You know what grace is, really? It's a kindness shown to someone who doesn't deserve kindness. That's what grace is. Grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of work, lest any man should boast. Now, I want you to notice that in verse 7, Paul speaks of grace and peace. And I know that we have mentioned on several occasions before that Paul uses that greeting in every single epistle that he wrote. From Romans to Philemon, Paul says grace and peace. And it is the official dispensational greeting for the body of Christ. It is a greeting that is unique to you as members of the body of Christ. There is no other group of people in the universe that have ever had this greeting given to them. Grace. That's what your relationship with God is based on now. It's not based on works. You cannot earn God's favor. You can never do anything that will earn God's favor because Christ paid the penalty for that. You didn't earn it. You can't work for it. You certainly do not deserve it, but you received it by grace. Now, the word peace in that verse, verse 7. The word peace, now, because of the world that we live in, it can sometimes be misunderstood. To many people, the word peace means the absence of war. That's what it means to many, many, many people in our world today. Years ago, when Russia stopped being a threat to the United States, you'd hear people say that we're now at peace with Russia. Well, you know, both countries still had intercontinental ballistic missiles pointed at each other, but we're at peace. You see, that's a distorted view of peace. You see, that's peace. People in the world think that because missiles aren't flying towards each other, that you're at peace. Nothing could be further from the truth. You see, that is not the biblical definition of peace. You see, when the apostle used the word peace, he's referring to two parties who at one time were enemies, but now have been reconciled and have become friends. That's peace. Not with guns pointing at each other. Not with the sword of Damocles hovering above your head, suspended by a thread. That's what the cross of Jesus Christ accomplished. Here you were, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked work. Yet now hath He reconciled us through the blood of His cross. He hath reconciled us through the blood of His cross. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died. And through His death, we have peace. One of my favorite verses in the Word of God is Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Nothing could be greater in this universe than for a fallen child of Adam to be at peace with the God that he has offended because of his sin. So listen to me, whenever you see those two words, grace and peace, never in your life, never for a moment ever regard them as just some nice little greeting from the Apostle Paul. Those two words represent God's attitude towards you. They represent how He looks at you today. I mean, think about it. God's Son over here was rejected. God gave Israel another opportunity to repent, and they rejected Him again. And today, Jesus Christ is in exile. He was going to set up his earthly kingdom right here. It was postponed and God introduced the dispensation of grace. And these people did experience the wrath of God because he cut them off. But God, had God wanted to, God would be perfectly vindicated had he poured out his wrath on the whole world and judged the whole world that day when they rejected his son. But he didn't. Instead of judging the whole world, he saved the apostle Paul, and he introduced the dispensation of grace and gave Paul the revelation of a secret that had been hidden God for ages and for generations, but now is made known unto us. And so those two words, grace and peace, they represent God's attitude towards you. You sit here today and you think about your life, think about your past, think about the way you were, think about your rebellion against God. And those two words, grace and peace, nullify all of that and put you in a relationship of right standing with God. Verse 8, Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First, Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Think of those words, okay? I thank my God. I thank my God. Just think of that for a moment. Speaks of something personal, doesn't it? He's my God. It's a personal possession. But not only is he your God, you are his. You, not only is he your possession, you are his possession. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And also stick your finger in Titus chapter 2. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thess, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is right after Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not? Paul says, what? Yeah. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. That's the blood of Christ. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Which are God's. Your body's not your own. You don't have the right to do with your body anything you want. You don't really think that God gave you a body just so that you could fulfill all its lusts, do you? You don't think that's why he gave you a body. So many people think that the dispensation of grace means that they can do anything they want. Oh, I'm under grace now. I can do this. I can... No, that's not what it means. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Notice Paul says, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Praise the Lord for that. The grace of God that brings salvation. It's available to all men. It appeared to all men. And any man who wants the work of the cross applied to their life, it's available. Okay? But does great grace teach us to live any way we want? That's a question. Does grace teach us to live any way we want? Verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. Paul says that the very first thing that the grace of God that hath appeared to all men teaches you, the first thing it teaches you is not that you can vent your lusts and fulfill your lusts and give your lusts all the privileges that they want. The first thing grace teaches you is to deny. Deny. It's like that first psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree that planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. But notice it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, that does not do this and does not do that. And so the Christian today says, you mean to tell me this book tells me what not? Yes, it does. It tells you not and not and not. Yes, it does. That's right. Your creator, your maker has told you that the grace of God teaches you to deny. That's right. That's the first thing it does. You're saved by grace. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it. You're saved by grace. But after that, Paul expects us, God expects us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called. We don't have the right to do to our bodies whatever we want, or consume whatever we want, or do whatever we want. And as sons of God, children of God, members of the body of Christ, we have a certain responsibility. See, that's why we're members of the body of Christ. And as members, we have a special responsibility to God in this world. You know, there are certain things as the sons of God that are expected of us. I mean, think about this, okay? We are representatives in this world for God. We are. We are ambassadors for Christ in the world. Some people look at us and we are the only thing they're going to see of what a Christian is. That's it. You're the only thing. Paul talks about being an epistle, that your life is an epistle known and read of all men. Your life is an epistle. In other words, this is what they're going to see of Christ. This is it. So what does the world see when they look at you? Do they look at you and say, boy, he's just like me. Why should I become a Christian? Just so I can be like him? I'm already like him. I don't need to become a Christian to become like that. I'm just like he is. Why should I become a Christian just to do that? Your life should be different. You're a representative of God. He didn't save you so that you could continue living the way you were because you feel like it and because you like to do certain things. He gave you a responsibility. See, we have this sonship in Christ. It is a unique responsibility. It is a unique relationship. And, unfortunately, there are responsibilities that are associated with it. You know, when I say a son of God, I'm also talking about daughters. Because when the Bible talks of a son of God, like we're going to look at in a few moments, I can assure you that he's including daughters too. It's a generic term to include those who are part of the family of God. Now, because of this sonship, you can say with God, I mean with Paul, my God. You can say that, okay? But there are two kinds of sons, and I think almost every parent has had them. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 17. Now we'll look at some transdispensational truths. Truth that applied then and it applies now. And there's a difference between a principle and a doctrine. You're not under the law of the Ten Commandments. That's doctrine. But there are principles of life that are found in the old covenant, in the old economy, that apply directly to us today. Because they apply no matter when. You know, when God said, don't lie, he meant it back then, he means it today, and he means it out there in the future. He never said that you could that was ever okay. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 25. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her that bear him. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her that bear him. Now, this mother who has this bitterness and this grief may have a good son, but she's also got a foolish son. And I submit to you that God has good sons and he's got foolish sons. An ancient writer once said, the heaviest load that falls on a parent is the memory of an ungrateful son or daughter. No one has ever written a book yet on how many have and how many have been written, but none on what mothers thought and felt about the failures of their infamous sons. If such a book were written truthfully, it would so magnify the wretchedness and sinfulness of man so that not even the mother could bring herself to make an honest contribution to it. And then he asks these questions. Where is the work on the life of Judas written by his mother? Where is the work on the life of Dillinger written by his mother? Where is the work on the life of Napoleon written by his mother? Where is the work on the life of Hitler written by his mother? Where's the work on the life of Cain written by his mother? But let me ask you this. If your mother knew all that you are, all about your life, all about your Christian life, what kind of book would she write about you? Would she write, he was a faithful, he honored God in his life, he honored God in his private life, he lived a life that people could copy? There isn't a logical thinking woman in this world whoever wanted their sons to follow in the steps of men like Benedict Arnold, Pretty Boy Floyd, Machine Gun Kelly, Al Capone, Himmler, Jeffrey Dahmer, and millions of rapists and kidnappers and swindlers and embezzlers and charlatans and frauds and perverts and others that have passed across the stage of history. Nearly every mother who ever lived wanted her child to grow up to be someone like Washington, Lincoln, Robert E. Lee, John Wesley, Moody, J.C. Penney, General Eisenhower, Theodore Roosevelt, General Booth, or hundreds of other respectable men and women who turned their nation to God and glory. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 25, bitterness to her that bear him. That describes the bitterest dregs that a mother ever had to drink. Many a woman would rather have drank from the funeral service of a 3-foot coffin than to drink the cup of the fury of the wrath of God as it's poured out through the jolt of an electric chair on her son, or a firing squad, or the penitentiary door shutting and clanging behind him for life. She would rather see him die when he was 3 years old than see him end up like that. Grief and bitterness are the fruits produced by a foolish son, according to Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 25. Let me ask you this. Are you a foolish son in your relationship with God? Are you? Because if you are, for that reason, you need to change. You need to change. You know, I know that I am the least of the people who should be standing here today, because I have been a foolish son. Those of you who know me know that I'm quick, but I'm changing. But I want to do the right thing. But I wonder if some of you want to do the right thing. I mean, I don't know. And such were some of you, Paul said. And such were some of you. That's what Paul said. Some of you, some people. I won't say some of you, okay? Because I know most of you in this room, but some people, their mothers would never dream of writing a book about them and publishing it nationally. Never dream of it. I mean, the truth of it is that mothers frequently have to lie about their sons because they're ashamed. You know, I know my mother did before I was saved. My mother told me she used to stay up at night till 3-4 in the morning, till I got home, and then she'd fall asleep. And that she prayed and prayed and prayed that she wouldn't get a phone call from the morgue, or that she wouldn't get a phone call from the police saying that he's been arrested again. And such were some of you, Paul said. Look at Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10 in closing, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon. Look at this. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. A wise son maketh a glad father. You know, a father that has a son that walks uprightly, that is honest, that's trustworthy, and represents the family in a good way, makes a glad father. That's my son. You know, I lost my father when I was 4 years old. You knew that. And my mother remarried when I was 8. And my father, we didn't get along, me and my stepdad. We did not get along. And you know that he never came to one of my baseball games. He never came to one of my hockey games. He never did. And you know, after I was saved, and I asked him to forgive me for the way that I had been with him my whole life, sat me down when I went up there once, and he says, Rodney, I want to apologize to you. I want to apologize that I never went to a baseball game, and I never went to a hockey game, and I wasn't there for you, and I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? I said, absolutely. I forgive you as Christ forgave me. But I wish I could have heard my dad say, that's my son, because I was a good baseball player, and I was a good hockey player. And he never saw it. But let me tell you something. When a son goes bad and you hear those words, yeah, that's the way you want to be? Out. Go ahead. Be that way. A wise son maketh a glad father. But a foolish son? See, when there's a foolish child in the house, it's the mother. It's the mother that bears that bitterness and that grief in her heart. Not the father. The father may be disappointed, but it's the mother that stays awake. It's the mother that suffers. Her heart feels the pain. It's the mother whose heart is broken and torn and ripped by a rebellious son. You know, like I said, my mother told me, I probably told you this before, but one day I woke up, it was like 11 or 12, which was normal, and I went into the kitchen that morning, and my mother said, Rodney, I want you to know that last night I gave you to God. I can't do anything for you anymore. I can't help you. And I said, Ma, you gave me to God? What makes you think he wants me? She said, I've washed my hands of you. And I'll never forget, I ended up in jail for some stupid things. And you know what she didn't do? She didn't come and bail me out. She left me there. And she said, I told you, there's nothing I can do for you anymore. I was a son. Now today, she's very happy and very proud that I've changed as much as I did. Of course, it wasn't me. But a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. There's two kinds of sons, folks. There's a foolish son and there's a wise son. And you are. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a son. You're a son of God. Now, which one are you going to be? Are you going to be foolish and be a misrepresentation of what Christ is in this world and be like the world? Or are you going to be the proper representation that he needs in this world in order for you to be an effective witness for him and to have an effective testimony for him? There has to be a change in your life. There has to be. Because if there isn't, the work of the cross is a fraud in their eyes as far as they're concerned. Do you understand what I'm saying? I want you to become the right kind of testimony so that your testimony is not hindered in this world. And if you'll change some of the things you do, you'll be able to share the gospel effectively and people will believe you. But they don't believe you if you're like them. Can't get to somebody if you're like them. When Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah, his children, the Bible said his children mocked him because he was just like the people in Sodom. He was just like them. And when God poured fire and brimstone out on Sodom, he delivered Lot. But Lot had no influence in his children's life because the Bible says they mocked him. And they mocked him because he wasn't the way he was supposed to be. Ask yourself this question. Do people mock me because I'm not the way I'm supposed to be as a representative of my Heavenly Father? And when you become a wise son, then you can say, not proudfully, and I'm not even sure I should say with pride, but not with pride, but with boldness, with confidence, like the Apostle Paul. My God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that we could spend time in the Word of God and thankful that we can spend time examining our own hearts. And I pray that the words of this message today will not fall upon deaf ears, but that they will be forged upon the tablets of our heart and make us realize that we have a responsibility in this world, that we are not our own, that we're bought with a price, and that we belong to God. And He needs us in this world to be the right kind of representative for Him, because time is short and we don't know how much time we have left. So I pray that we'll make a decision today to drop things in our life that are hindrances in our relationship to God, that cast the wrong reflection upon us as people look at us. We pray these things today in that name that is above every name, the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.